To the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, read the first seven verses. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy and harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, in garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. By way of background to what we've just read, the preceding chapter, chapter 8, is all about the judgment of God. The judgment of God, which Israel and Judah had heaped upon themselves by their wicked unbelief, by their sin. And Isaiah has been describing the judgments of God that were had already come to some degree upon Israel and Judah, but would come in greater degree, captivity, Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. They would be engulfed in spiritual blindness. They would be cut off and left desolate in their unbelief and in their hardness of heart. You'll notice that chapter 8 ends with the thought of trouble and darkness. Again, speaking of the judgment of God. But chapter 9 begins with hope. Chapter 9 points the hearts of God's people to the blessedness of one who was yet to come. And though the land of Judea would be overrun by Assyrians, Babylonians, chapter 9 begins with that word, Nevertheless. Again, though Isaiah has been talking about the well-deserved wrath and well-deserved judgment of God, he says here, nevertheless. That's like saying there's still hope. And nevertheless is a wonderful word. It's a word, you can follow it through the Word of God. You can see the under the various circumstances in which it is used. But it is a word that provides hope. It's a word that gives comfort. So here in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1, the word nevertheless, again, consider the context, judgment is coming. To Israel and Judah, that was a very blessed word. nevertheless. So Isaiah was inspired of God to inform them that though the judgment that God spoke of was sure, it was going to happen, it was also the forerunner of God's mercy. God would judge them, and God would bring a great degree of ruin upon them, but mercy would follow. And that's what he deals with in these verses. He goes on to inform them after he says, nevertheless, that in spite of the judgment of God, in verse 2, we'll not read it again, but he says that there would be light. Verse 3, he talks about joy. Verse 4, he talks about liberty. In verse 5, he talks about victory. So he says, even though judgment is coming, there's also going to be light, there's going to be joy, there's going to be liberty, there's going to be victory, and all of this would come through a person. And that person, of course, is introduced in verse 6. For unto us a child is born. This is the person from whom all these blessings would come. In verse 6, we see the character of this person. The government would be upon his shoulder, as he would be sovereign. We see also that his name would be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince or the Ruler of Peace. So we get an idea of this person's character that would be born and given unto us. In verse 7, there is a promise concerning this person. There would be an increase of his government. And we see also that with peace there shall be no end. That is, the peace that he gives, there will be no end to it. Lasts forever. We see upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it. Again, there's sovereignty with justice and with judgment and justice. And again, from henceforth even forever. And then he gives us an assurance of this promise. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That is, you can be sure of this, because the Lord of hosts will perform this act. So we want to center our thoughts tonight around those words. We're really not going to look at these two verses, verse 6 and 7, but we do want to center our thoughts around the words, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I want to particularly notice born, given, and then those two words, unto us. And that'll be our subject, born and given unto us. Verses 6 and 7 are a prophecy, of course, of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. For unto us a son is born. A child is born. Unto us a son is given. Those words speak of the greatest wonder and marvel that has ever happened. It is an event so great, so extraordinary, that has affected and impacted all of world history. Amen. And has affected and impacted beyond history into eternity. It is something. Those words, for unto us is born, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, is so great, so extraordinary, that it has never been fully comprehended by man. Those words speak, of course, of what is known doctrinally as the incarnation. People call it the incarnation of Christ, and that's true. We'll call it the incarnation of God for better understanding. An incarnation is an embodiment. It is a manifest. It is a manifestation. In this case, it is the embodiment and manifestation of deity, or of God, in an earthly form. So, by the incarnation, we mean the enfleshment of God. The person of God does not change. It is simply God being enfleshed. It is God manifesting Himself in a bodily form. Now, concerning this incarnation, there are many errors by men, and false teachings abound concerning the incarnation. A good test for any doctrine, and specifically the doctrine of incarnation, is does it take anything away from the person of God? If it does, it cannot possibly be true. It cannot be correct. You need to rethink the whole thing. So, the incarnation, though there's many errors, many false teachings, it is a truth very clearly proclaimed. It's beyond our comprehension, but it is a truth very clearly proclaimed throughout the Word of God. It is a marvelous wonder. The presentation of the incarnation of God in the Word of God is, it's basically a story. It's a story of 4,000 years of fierce opposition. It is a story of the sovereignty of God. It is a story of the love of God. It is a story of the love, the mercy, and the grace of God. It is certainly a story of the faithfulness of God. It is a story of God triumphing over evil. It is a story of the miraculous, a story of God's remedy for sin. It is the foundational truth upon which Christianity rests. Now, a lot of people will say that the resurrection is the foundational truth. The resurrection could not take place, nor could the crucifixion take place, without the incarnation. Now, I grant you that the cross and the resurrection of Christ are foundational truths. But don't ever overlook the incarnation, because none of those things are possible without it. So, without this event, the enfleshment of God, there is no hope. There is no hope for mankind. There is no remedy for mankind. The Bible tells us in 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3, that the incarnation is so foundational that if you deny it, doesn't use the word incarnation, but if you deny that Christ came in the flesh, that is of the spirit of Antichrist. So this is a foundational truth. And it is a truth that ought to greatly interest us. It is a truth that ought to captivate our hearts and minds. So consider briefly the incarnation. Again, it's a foundational truth to understanding the incarnation. We have to understand the nature of God. And without going into a lot of detail, God is Trinity. God is Trinity. That means that God is triunity. That's what the word means. Or if you want to say three oneness, same thing. Triunity, three oneness, same thing. He's described in Scripture as Father, Son, which is Christ, and Holy Spirit. But as you look at those three, they are one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, without any division of nature or essence. In other words, in the nature of the one God, there are three distinctions. These three distinctions in the Bible are represented under the figure of persons. But these persons are co-equal. These persons are co-eternal. In other words, God has three modes of being, but none of the modes change who He is. He has three modes of being, but He is one God. So it needs to be understood that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead or of the Trinity, it is said of Him in John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word referring to Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word or Christ, and the Word was. And you can just stop right there. He's now going to tell us something about Christ. And the Word was. So He's going to tell us something about Christ. What does He tell us? The Word was with God. With God. So that's one thing we know about Christ. In the beginning, before there was any creation, the Word, Jesus Christ, was with God. The next word in John 1 and verse 1 is that little word, and. And what does that mean? That means more information is coming. The Word was with God, and more information is coming. And what is the information given to us? The Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, Jesus Christ is God. You have to remember that. You have to understand that He was in the beginning. His beginning was not in the incarnation. He was in the beginning with God. John 8 addresses that also. We see the incarnation is declared throughout the Scriptures. The Gospels all record the incarnation. Matthew and Luke, of course, give us the most detail concerning the actual event. Luke gives us the most concerning the incarnation, though that it is not our intent tonight to examine the details of Matthew and Luke. But throughout the Word of God, aside from the details of Matthew and Luke, the incarnation is mentioned simply as a statement of fact. In John 1 and verse 14, it is declared, and the Word. Now, keep that in the context. That's the Word that was in the beginning with God. That's the Word that was God. The Word was made flesh. Ponder that statement. The one who was in the beginning with God, the one who was God, was made flesh. That's amazing. John does not give us the details. That's John's record of the incarnation. The Word was made flesh. It's simply a statement of fact. Jesus Christ, who was in the beginning with God, Jesus Christ, who was God, was made flesh. That's amazing. That is extraordinary. It is something that ought to greatly interest us. Again, the one who was in the beginning with God, the one who was God, was made flesh. What is the significance of that? Well, the significance of that cannot be measured. What is the consequence of that? That can't be fully measured either. It cannot possibly be measured by you and I that God became flesh. The second person of the Trinity, God Himself, without becoming any less God, became flesh. So we need to consider now the nature of that flesh. What does it mean that God became flesh? What does flesh mean? What is that referring to? Was it a special kind of flesh? Well, in Hebrews 10 and verse 5, we read that God had prepared a body for Christ. I believe that was done in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. In fact, when He created Adam and Eve in the image of God, He did create them in the image of God, but I believe He also created those bodies in the image that He had already prepared for Jesus Christ. That body. So the question must be asked, what kind of body was it? What kind of body was it? Well, in Hebrews 2 and verse 14, this body is referred to as flesh and blood. That is, it is the same as our earthly bodies. Because it says there, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same. Of the same. Same as our flesh and our bodies. Exactly like these bodies of flesh. We're not talking about our nature. We're talking about our physical bodies. Jesus Christ likewise took part of the same. Now our bodies are very frail. Our bodies are filled with infirmities. And by that we're not referring to sins. They are filled with limitations. Our bodies are dependent. They are dependent upon God. And God, who is spirit, you and I do not fully comprehend spirit. You've never seen spirit. You can't describe spirit. But Bible tells us that God is spirit. And God, spirit, God who is spirit, took a human body. So God who is eternal, God who is infinite, took upon Himself a body that is not eternal, that is not infinite. Omnipotent, holy, and glorious God partook of a body of flesh and blood. And in that body of flesh and blood, God would experience hunger. That's amazing. That is amazing. God who created all things in that body would experience hunger. He would experience thirst. He would experience weariness. That body would become weary. In that body, He would experience pain. And we all know that He would experience death. We're told in Hebrews that in that body of flesh and blood, he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Infirmities is not referring to sin. Infirmities is referring to the weaknesses of the body. Thirst, hunger, etc. So he felt our infirmities. That's God. Again, that's beyond comprehension. Christ, the one who was in the beginning with God, the one who was God, according to Romans 8 and verse 3, partook the likeness of sinful flesh. Does not say that he partook of sin. It says he partook of the likeness of sinful flesh. He partook of a body like ours. Philippians 2 and verse 7, we read that Christ was made in the likeness of men. And in Philippians 2 and verse 8, he was found in fashion or in manner as a man. So, God was enfleshed in a body like ours. And for all of those who think that he became something less than God in that body, they have a major theological problem. There's no hope. If he became less than God, he cannot satisfy God. There's no hope. If he became less than God, then the incarnation is worthless. It's meaningless. Means nothing. But he did not become less than God. Again, read it in Philippians chapter 2. So, God, in his person, in his character, was enfleshed in a body like ours. That's mind-boggling. In that body of flesh and blood, there was the visible impression and image of God. In Colossians 1 and verse 15, speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. You see, when he partook of that body, he became visible. He is the image of the invisible God. Why is God invisible? Because God is spirit. But Christ partook of that body and he became the image, the invisible God. We read in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, God was manifest or displayed in the flesh. So when we say God partook of flesh, we mean flesh exactly like what we have right now. What is the manner in which he became flesh? Well, our text there in Isaiah 9 tells us that God would become flesh through birth. This too is amazing. God could have just dropped him out of the sky. But he became flesh through birth. Now, Isaiah prophesied about 750 years before the fact in Isaiah 7 and verse 14 that this birth would not be an ordinary birth. It would take place in a very special and unheard of manner, in a way that had never been done before, in a way that has not been done since. Isaiah 7 and verse 14 says, "Behold," and it's something to behold, "a virgin shall conceive, and she shall, as a result, bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means what? God with us. So this son would be God. God would become flesh through birth, and that of a virgin. We're told in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 that he would be born in a specific place, Bethlehem. But he would be born. That is how he came into this world. We read in Matthew 1 and verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise." In other words, this is how it happened. This is how it happened. "When as his mother was espoused to Joseph before they came together." Those are very important words. Before they came together, she was found with child. How did that happen? Of the Holy Ghost. She was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Explain that. You can't. It was explained to Joseph, Matthew 1 verse 20, "That which is conceived in her womb, is of the Holy Ghost." Now to me, Joseph is one of the greatest examples of faith that there is. That Joseph believed this. I mean, you want to talk about faith. "That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." It was explained to Mary in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee." How did that all happen? You don't know. "But the Holy Ghost came upon her, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." The Son of God is a term that makes one equal with God. When Jesus declared himself in John 8 to be the Son of God, they took up stones to stone him. Why? Because he made himself equal with God. He shall be called the Son of God. Now that you think about the creation of Adam and Eve, and that's a wonderful thing, it's a miraculous thing. But we're looking at something that far, far surpasses the creation of Adam, the creation of Eve. Now in God's preordained time, Christ was born. Galatians 4 and verse 4, "When the fullness of the time was come." That is, when the full time appointed by God had arrived, something happened. It says there that God sent forth His Son. That's just a statement of the incarnation. Isaiah told us how this was going to take place. It was going to take place through birth. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. And we already seen how that's been explained. So that is a clear and precise statement saying that the act of God sending forth His Son in a body of flesh was according to a very certain set time frame. And what does that speak of? That speaks of a very precise and definite plan. And so it was. We read in Matthew 1 and verse 16 concerning Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Matthew 1, verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ." Matthew 1, verse 25, "She brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus." Matthew 2 and verse 1, we read, "Now when Jesus was born." We read the angel's announcement in Luke 2 and verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David," just like Micah said it would be, Bethlehem, "in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." So when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son. In other words, when the fullness of the time came, the Word was made flesh. We are not given the date, nor do we pretend to know the date that He was born. But you can be sure of this. There was a specific date. It happened. There was a specific time. And it is a date and time, that event is to be celebrated every single day of our lives. It was significant. It was special. Whatever the date was, whatever the time was, something significant, something special, something noteworthy, something consequential happened that day. The Word became flesh. It was a night that the Holy Host sang praise to God. We read of the wise men on a much later date, asked, "Where is He that is born King of the Jews?" So Jesus Christ, God, became flesh by being born. Not born like you and I. He came in a body like you and I have. But He was born in a miraculous way. In the womb of a virgin, the Holy Spirit of God overcame Mary and produced that birth. God sent forth. The very word "forth," sent forth, implies that He came from somewhere. And He came to somewhere. He sent forth from heaven to earth. Now notice, this is a very impacting event. If you turn over there to Galatians chapter 4, Galatians 4 and verse 4, the very first word, "but." Conjunction introducing a contrast. Here it has the meaning of "however." However. It takes us back to verse 3. In verse 3 we read that we were children and that we were in bondage under the elements of the world. And then we come to verse 4. "But." But. So what He is saying, what He is about to say in verse 4 has an impact upon this fact that we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. So this is a very impactful event. It was by design. It was with a purpose. Galatians 4 and verse 5, we see that word "to." To. He's about to tell us the purpose of God sending forth His Son. Or the reason that God sent forth His Son. To redeem. That is to purchase, to save, to rescue, to set free. To retrieve. God sent forth His Son. Not on some, as most believe, some random mission. But He was sent with a specific work to do. He was sent to do the Father's will. John 4, verse 34. John 5, verse 30. John 6, verse 38. John 9, verse 4. All declare Jesus Christ saying, "I came to do the will of the Father." And what was that will? To redeem. He came in a body of flesh and blood to do the will and work of the Father, which was to redeem. To redeem depraved and filthy and guilty and condemned and enslaved and perishing sinners from the blight of sin. But again, this is not just some random mission of redemption. He knew who He was coming to redeem. Before the foundation of the world, God chose a people in Jesus Christ. He gave that people. Read John 17. Somebody gave somebody to somebody in John 17. God gave a people to Jesus Christ. And He gave that people to Christ to save. And when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son in a body of human flesh to redeem. To redeem. So this is a mission of mercy. This is a mission of love. This is a mission of grace. And in that body, just like you and I have, in that body, He lived a perfect life of obedience on this earth. And He said, put that to the account of all of those that You've given Me. Put My obedience to their account. They are disobedient, but put My obedience to their account. And in that body of flesh and blood, we know that after He lived a perfect life of obedience, He would suffer and die in the place and stead of His people. And He said, put that to their account. And therefore, we have hope. It was all done in a body of flesh. Now this incarnation is for us. Our text says there in Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. So the entire account of the incarnation, again, is an account of the sovereignty of God. It's an account of the faithfulness of God. It is an account of the full promise, fulfilled promise of God, an account of God triumphing over evil, God's remedy for the greatest danger that there is. It is an account of God's provision for the greatest need that there is. And it is all unto us. Those are precious words, unto us. Twice in Isaiah 9, verse 6. In the incarnation, we see God's plan to save. And again, it is a plan. It's not a random mission. We see God's plan to save, and that plan is what? Unto us. You and I that are saved. We see God's plan to provide a ransom. And it is unto us. We see a plan on how God would call sinners to Himself. And again, it is unto us. We see God's plan in the incarnation to deliver from condemnation and to destroy the works of Satan. And again, it's unto us. We see God's plan on how He would make spiritually bankrupt sinners rich. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, though He is rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. It's all unto us. In the incarnation, we see God's grace, we see God's mercy, we see God's love, we see God's long-suffering. And it's all unto us. Never has anyone stooped so low as God, taking upon himself human flesh? No one has ever stooped that low. There's nothing you can even compare it to. It's incomparable. Something that it's more than the human mind can conceive. It's more than human language can express. It's something to just think about sometimes. God in flesh. There are people today who, I'm talking about Christians, God's people. There are people today who are offended. They will say, well, he's not a baby anymore. That's true. But by that statement, there is the implication that he was something less then than he is now. That's not so. Someone will say, he's king now. Matthew 2, where is he that is born king? He was a baby. That's part of his humility. But he was much God as a baby as he is now. That infant was omniscient. That's amazing. I mean, it's inconceivable. That baby was omniscient. It was God. Knew everything. Didn't manifest that, but it was so. Don't be offended at that baby. He's God. We realize he's not a baby now. He grew. But when he grew, he didn't become more than he was then. And if someone believes that, they have serious problems. Once again, with their theology. So, you just think about Christ as an infant. Just think of Christ as a boy. And he was God. He was God. And in God's plan, of course, he didn't reveal himself all at once. But the plan of incarnation was for me. The miraculous way that it came about, it was for me. So when we read those words, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, that fills us with a sense of awe. That fills us with a sense of amazement and joy and humility. And it ought to fill our hearts with thanksgiving. The incarnation of God is a truth that ought to attract and captivate our hearts and minds and fill us with a love and desire for God. Again, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. These are not meaningless words. There is a reality. If you're part of the us in that verse, there is a reality for you and I that are saved. These are words not merely with some holiday connection. Much more to it than that. This is a personal reality. God became flesh. And just as he went to the cross for me and to the grave for me and came out of the grave for me and ascended back into heaven for me, he became flesh for me. And when he did, God becoming, God taking upon himself a body of flesh and blood, in him, the gulf between a holy God and an unholy sinner is bridged over. And it's the only way that that gulf can be bridged over. There's no other. And may I say, there is no greater gulf in all the universe than the gulf between a holy God and an unholy sinner. But there's a way. And that way is Jesus Christ, the one who became flesh. And one day he's coming again, and all the world is going to recognize him for who he is. And every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You need to do that in this life. You don't want to die not knowing Jesus Christ. You don't want to leave this world not knowing that he is God. That needs to happen now in this life. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And that's grace. That's grace. That's mercy. That's love. So, oh, how we ought to thank God every day that God became flesh. Brother Jim, if you'll come and lead us verse song.